Isaiah chapter 17, the burden of Damascus. We're continuing giving the Lord's doom upon the nations which were round about Israel. I should say round about Judah, because Damascus, as you will remember from chapter 8, was allied with the king of Israel. As you will remember, after the reign of King David, King Solomon reigned. And King Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam had a dilemma in the early days of his reign. Basically, the people were pleading with him to give them relief, because all of Solomon's ambitious building projects had caused heavy taxation and other burdens to be placed upon the people. And the young men of his administration advised him to say, "Hey, my father chastised you with, what was it, thorns? I forget. But I will chastise you with scorpions." Saying, if you thought he was hard, I'm going to be harder. Which was the wrong way to go. Sometimes a heavy hand enforcing discipline can be effective. But go too heavy and you'll guarantee rebellion. Anyways, Rehoboam's decision to listen to the young men as opposed to the older advisors led to the division of his kingdom. 10 of the tribes rebelled and became the northern kingdom known as Israel, and the kingdom of Judah to the south, and the tribe of Benjamin, which was attached to it, they formed the southern kingdom of Judah. This northern kingdom of Israel was the one that allied with Syria, and we read about that back in chapter 8. Well, this is the word which the Lord has spoken against Damascus. Remember, they had said, "Hey, well, let's go down and defeat Judah, and we'll put our own man, the son of Remaliah, we'll put him on the throne." Chapter 17, verse 1. "The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, and they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts." The Assyrian will come down and destroy those kingdoms, and destroy those cities, destroy those fortresses. And it was going to become a land that was suitable for pastoral life. A lot of open land not being used for agriculture. It's time for those lands to move back to nomad territory. We're going to gear down their civilization. And the Assyrians being the means by which that would be carried out. "The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim." There we see again the connection between Ephraim and Damascus. I don't know if this means that there is a, when nations are allied, sometimes they give each other bases. And perhaps there's a base, a fortress from Damascus in Ephraim. That or Ephraim's fortresses also will be consumed. But since the subject is Damascus, I think there was some sort of contingent of Syrian soldiers in Israel. In Ephraim. I should say Ephraim, is Israel. That is, the tribes of Israel in the north, the largest tribe was Ephraim. And therefore, the whole nation of Israel is sometimes prophetically referred to as Ephraim. The kingdom from Damascus, the city is going to be destroyed. There'll be no kingdom seated there. And their glory, it's going to be like Israel. They get themselves wealth. They get themselves prosperity. They seem to be mighty, powerful, invincible. But then the glory passes away when sudden destruction comes upon them. I suppose that with the way things are right now in the news, and I don't mind dating anything I do, Syria is real big in the news. Oh, Syria, ISIS. And I can't help thinking that the prophetic prognosticators who make their pronouncements with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other must be using this chapter quite a bit, suggesting it has some sort of end times implication. Maybe it does. Maybe this chapter does have end times implications. We shall see. But here's the thing. It has no implications for what's going on in Syria right now. You got to understand that prophetically speaking, God speaks dooms. He speaks blessings. He speaks all kinds of things. And it's very easy to just look at what's going on right now and say, oh, well, this is the doom of Damascus. There's something going on in Damascus right now, so that this must apply. That's not necessarily so. Yes, there are types, and sometimes things repeat themselves. But you got to know that Damascus and Syria have had a very long history. Syria is a region in the Middle East, which has been part of various empires and also an independent kingdom at different times throughout history, or a nation as it is now. There was a time when it was part of the Parthian Empire. There was a time when it was part of the Roman Empire. There was a time when it was part of the Persian Empire or the Turkish Empire. There are times when it was an independent state. You look at the nation of Israel or the people of Israel. There's blessings and there's doom. There are good things pronounced in the Bible against them. There are bad things. Every time something is bad happens, it's not necessarily the right idea to just to go to all the bad prophecies and say, well, they're being fulfilled. You know, I don't keep up on the news anymore. I used to. I don't. I kind of know what's going on out there, sort of. From time to time, I get interested and I start reading a little bit. The thing is, if I were to keep up on it, I would spend all my time on that. And I've got so many other things I feel I need to do. So that's one thing I don't have time for. I don't have time for keeping up with world events. I can't control world events. I could comment, I suppose. But I don't want to make, you know, my Bible study about political commentary. I can't think of anything more boring. There's already thousands of people doing that. My perspective is to teach you the scriptures, and that the lessons you would gain from them would help you move through your times and know what to do in your times. Whether your times be the end times or not, we need to learn the lessons that the prophets have given us so that we might be prepared and useful for the master's service in the times we live in, whatever times those may be. You know, the end times aren't the only important times. Our times are important. They're important to us. What we do matters. The way we live our lives matters, and the legacy we leave behind matters. And honestly, I think a bunch of guys running around like Chicken Little, always claiming the end times are here, and making a lot of pronouncements about Bible prophecy fulfilled, all they're doing is helping discredit the Bible in the eyes of people who are critical thinkers. And I don't think that's necessary. And I don't think we should be the kind of people who just believe whatever some dude says the Bible is currently fulfilling. Now, we don't have to be believers in every single guy who comes around with a Bible in his hand and a newspaper in the other and defend them and support them and be attentive to what they have to say. I'm just saying that my whole life they've been tooting the end times horn. And there's no way the end times could be this big 40, 50, 60, how many hundreds of years have they been trumpeting? We're in the last days. Last days. I can understand the last days being a generation. I'm not utterly convinced that this is that generation. Well, what about this prophecy or that prophecy? Are you sure about that interpretation? Here's the thing. I don't need to know I'm in the last days before the last days come. That's not important. You realize that? It's not actually important for me to know or prognosticate that the last days are actually here. You know, the message is pretty much solidified in what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you really believe the kingdom of God is at hand, what you need to do is start reforming your own behavior. And believe me, the kingdom of God is at hand. Because even if this world doesn't become subject to it in my lifetime, I'm going to become subject to it because I I'm going to pass away and out of this world, and I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to have to face judgment or pass from judgment to life, you know, through Christ. But the point is, the world is going to end for me in my lifetime. It does for every generation. So the things I need to do are really independent of any specific knowledge of the end times actually going on, especially when you consider the prophecies of the New Testament, which make it very clear that, you know, when the end times are upon us, you know, the way Jesus described it was the sea and the waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. I just don't think the world is in that state of turmoil. I do believe that when the end times are here, the whole world is going to know it. And there are prophecies in the book of Revelation and the Gospels that support that view, because it talks about, you know, the men's hearts are going to fail them, yes, and also they're going to say, hey, you know, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Men are going to see these great and terrible apocalyptic events coming upon them, and they're going to fear, and they're going to say, how are we going to be able to bear this? That's the environment into which the end times prophecies will be brought forth. That's the scenario. The end times events are going to occur in that sort of an environment. They're not going to be occurring behind closed doors, where only those who are really watching the news are going to figure out that, hey, this actually matches up with Bible prophecy. I don't see that at all. The events described in the book of Revelation, while many of them are symbolic and mysterious, many of them are seem to me to be things that should be pretty obvious. I can't figure out anywhere in Scripture where it says like that we're not going to know what's happening. People say, well, it says that, you know, many will understand and won't, but the wise will understand. Understanding is different than being aware of what's going on. Meaning, you can be aware that the end times are upon you without really understanding what you ought to do. The end times, that's when the Antichrist is going to step in. And he's going to be there filling the vacuum of their knowledge, of their understanding. Their lack of understanding is going to lead them to worship the Antichrist, to follow the beast. Whereas those who know God, it's not a question of, oh, well, I was watching the signs and I know it's happening. You know, it's going to be very, I think, obvious to those who know their God. Anyways, I'm digressing from the subject, but only in the sense that I get this feeling that with Syria being in the news, people are going to think, hey, this is time to look into Isaiah 17. We got prophecies of Syria and Damascus. And I'm sure they'll find some way to read parallels into it. There are often parallels in life. But I don't really think that's the thrust of what we're talking about here. So let's read on and see what we find. Not having a newspaper in one hand, but only the Bible in two. Verse 4. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five, and the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. Israel, also here, Jacob, you know, because Jacob was, again, the father of the 12 tribes. His name was Israel. Jacob, Ephraim, Israel are often used interchangeably. You have to kind of follow the line of thinking in order to understand what it's referring to. The glory is going to be made thin. Glory is often likened to sort of fatness. Because what is glory? I remember trying to understand and define glory. Glory. Well, you know, when someone does some spectacular heroic deed, you know, in and of itself, is there any glory? Where does the glory come in the doing of it? Often not. The glory comes in the parade, in the celebration, in the awards, in the accolades. That's the glory. It's people's reaction. I think I've tried to describe it as the perceived greatness. Because glory is about perception. It's about the way something is seen. Things are put on display, and the reaction of people seeing it causes the glory to be felt or perceived, however you want to describe that. When we say someone seeks for glory, we understand what we're talking about. Someone is looking for recognition, for accolades, or praise. There's the glory of God. God has glory because he's a pretty big thing. And if you were to truly perceive him as he is, there would be a lot of glory there. God is glorious. And it's not one of those things where you say, well, only God can have glory. You know, it says, you know, Romans chapter 2, who will render unto every man according to his deeds, to them who through patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. It's something we ought to do. Those who, through patience, seek for glory, honor, and the resurrection. The Apostle Paul talks about it in a positive sense. It's something that God rewards us for. Not seeking glory with men, but seeking glory with God, so that God would look at you and perceive you as something worthy of praise and accolade. That's a pretty high aspiration. I want to have my praise of God. That's a good glory to seek. I want God to praise me. I want God to see the glory in me. Of course, that can, of course, lead down the wrong path of someone thinking works salvation, but I don't want you to think along those lines. I want you to think about someone who has faith seeking glory in the faith. Not the glory among men, but the glory with God. And sometimes with God, it's a very different way you go about obtaining it. Because for God, you know, the Lord Jesus, he explained it quite clearly. Do not your alms before men, but before your Father, which sees in secret. God wants to see what you can do, what you're willing to do, while foregoing the praise of other men. You know, can you just do good without having everyone see your good deeds? Can you do a fast without making faces? Without showing other people, oh, I'm suffering through this fast? Can you keep it between you and God? Therein lies the glory, the real glory that you can have with God. Now, that's the idea of glory. Now, the idea of the glory being likened to thinness. You know, his glory is getting thin. Now, this is the kind of glory that is the praise and accolades of men, the riches of this world. You know, the glory of a fortified city, the glory of a rich and powerful kingdom, the glory of a nation which was just recently considering the conquest of another nation. Damascus and Israel were considering making conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah. But instead, his glory is thinning out, and the fatness of his flesh waxing lean. Because with war and stuff, men become thin. With war and wants. Yes, literally, but also symbolically, you know, that the things that men glory in and seek their pleasures in, in times of trouble, get taken away, and everything they lived for and everything they sought after becomes scarce. And they become thin in it. They start looking fearfully about them, at the nations which are more powerful. They start looking fearfully about them, at famines and pestilences that might be coming, at droughts, at accidents of the weather, at problems at home, financial distress. Their glory is waxing thin. Their fat flesh is thinning out. Verse 5 talks about this analogy of the harvestman. It's going to be as when the harvestman gathers the corn and reaps the ears with his arm. It shall be as he that gathereth the ears in the valley of Rephaim. Now, the idea is a complete harvest. It's going to be like a harvest. It's very simple. Before the harvest, we recently had one out here, but before, I could look out and I saw standing fields of grain, corn, pretty much nothing but corn. As far as the eye can see, corn, corn, corn. And on every stalk of corn, there are one and often two ears of corn. And every ear of corn, there are hundreds and hundreds of seeds, kernels. And process of time comes and the harvester comes out and they gather it up. And, you know, whether it's by hand or whatever, it's not the point. The point is it's a harvest. They go through that field and they take all the corn away. All the corn gets swept up in the harvest. You don't just kind of wander out there and pick a few. Like when my kids, I send them out to go berry picking. They go out and they pick a bucket of berries. You know, they fill a bucket with berries. We usually, that's usually the chore. We say, take this bucket and fill it with berries. We don't say, go now and harvest all the berries. I suppose we could, and that would be more efficient, but we have lots of berries and we're not farmers. I just live in the country. So they go out with their bucket and they get berries. Or I send them out for tomatoes. They go out and they get tomatoes. We don't harvest the tomatoes. We just gather a few. See, what he's talking about here is a full-scale harvest. Harvest is when you take in everything. Take it all up. That's what he's saying is the Assyrian's going to come in and take them all away. Like a harvest. You had hundreds of kernels per ear, and you're going to have pretty much nothing. Now, of course, the next verse comes in and says, but there's going to be gleaning grapes. Grapes is not really there, I believe, in the Hebrew. I think it's just gleanings. There's going to be gleanings left over. What are gleanings? Well, I could walk out into my field, and though I couldn't see ears and ears and stalks and you know, billions of kernels of corn anymore. I look on the ground, and as efficient as the harvesters are, they always miss some. And that's why in late autumn, you often see people, they let their cattle out into the fields because there's always spilled corn. There's always some that gets missed. There's just a little inefficiency. There always is. A little here, a little there. And that's what a gleaning is. It's stuff that gets missed in a harvest. Because whenever you have that big of an operation, though you take in everything, quote unquote, you always miss something. It's just part of harvest. In fact, in ancient Israel, they had a law whereby you were not allowed to harvest too efficiently because the gleanings were supposed to be for the poor. After the harvest, you go through your harvest. You don't send the people out there to pick every last thing. You just harvest. And then the gleanings were for the poor to go out and get what they could. I'm sure actually the harvests now are actually much more efficient than they were back in the day. But still, harvest is a very stark thing whereby you take up pretty much everything that's out there. And that's the analogy here. There's going to be gleaning grapes, though. What does that represent? Of course, it represents, well, there's going to be a few people left. Very few. And this is a theme that's been repeated throughout Isaiah so far. We have the remnant left behind. Notice left behind in these contexts is always a good thing. You don't want to be the ones who are taken away. And the analogy really carries through to the end times. That's why I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Not why. There's a lot of reasons why. But that's one of the reasons why I find the pre-tribulation rapture to be a very distasteful doctrine. Because it sort of goes against the grain. Prophetically, it's always better to be left behind. You don't want to be taken away. Taken away is usually what the enemy is doing. The Bible is full of captivities, kidnappings, and killings. And those are the people who are being taken. You know, Noah, until Noah entered into the flood, and the flood came and took them all away. It took all the evil people away. There's a flood coming in the end times. The dragon's going to cast water out of his mouth to try to carry away the woman with that flood. The earth is going to help her. The Lord isn't going to take her away. The earth is going to help. And I know for some people, the woman is Israel. I think the woman is more than Israel. The woman is the woman of prophecy from the beginning of time. It shall, you know, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Israel is that woman for a time, but that woman is independent of Israel. That woman is greater and bigger than Israel, because that woman represents all of the redeemed. And in the end times, it represents the redeemed of those times, which is not just going to be Israel. At least that's my opinion. And when it talks about, you know, as the shaking of an olive tree, when you shake an olive tree at harvest time when they're all ripe, yeah, you may shake all the olives out, but there's always a few left up there in the top. And so when the Assyrians come through, they're going to strip all the people out of the land, but there'll be a few people left behind. The reference to the Valley of Rephaim. Apparently, this is a valley southwest of Jerusalem. Rephaim is a name that is often used, not often, I should say, but it is used several times. It's an interesting word to do a search on if you have a Hebrew concordance. A lot of times people go with the Strong's Concordance, which is a great tool for your English Bible studies. But what I have often found even more useful, especially doing deeper research on certain topics and stuff, is either Greek or Hebrew concordance. And that's a concordance that will list all the times a particular Hebrew word or Greek word is used in the Bible. And it will give you, many of these are coded with Strong's reference numbers, so you can still use that to sort of, use the two tools in conjunction with each other, which I have on many occasions. But Rephaim, it's an interesting word to follow through the Hebrew because it's translated different things. It's going to come up later in Isaiah. You know, they are dead, they are deceased, they shall not live in chapter 26. We haven't gotten there yet, but it's Rephaim again. Rapha was supposedly one of the fathers of the giants which existed after the flood. And the valley supposedly was named after him. So it was kind of a valley of the giants. At least that would be potentially what it was talking about. But the reference here is just, I believe, to a place name, as when one gathers in that valley. Perhaps that valley was mentioned because it was noted for lending itself to very complete harvests. You know, some places are harder to gather in than others. A particular valley might be a really good place to harvest. That's a conjecture. I don't know why else it would be used. It was a genuine place name, even though Rapha was one of the fathers of the giants. Verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, to the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Man often looks, instead of to God, he looks to what he has made. He looks to the works of his own hands. In the old days, that expressed itself in idolatry. Men actually made gods for themselves to worship. It's one of the big controversies to this day among the unbelievers is that God is a man-made creation. They have made gods of their own choosing even now. They just stopped calling them gods. But they still worship Bacchus, you know, the god of pleasures and debauchery and of wine. You know, they still worship the same gods. They just don't do them honor by name. But they still look to the things that man makes for man's pleasure. It's just instead of having a statue with an overarching deity who is the patron of sex or drugs or rock and roll or whatever you please, they just go directly to the work itself. Man is still essentially an idolater, because when you have not God, what do you have left except the works of your own hands? Well, I could go out and worship nature. Well, there were gods for that too. You know, worshiping the creation more than the creator. They worship and serve the creature more than the creator, whether it be the creature that God has made, or whether the creature or creation that man has made, man looks to those things in his normative life. But oftentimes, in times of great distress, man looks to his maker. Now, that's not necessarily the Christian God to some people, but they will look to the God that they think is responsible for them, knowing ultimately that they are, you know, that the things they have made are not responsible for them. My house, my car, my bank account is something I've made. In the times of greatest distress and trouble, who gets the blame? Who do they blame? You know, they may even dismiss God in the same breath as they say he's to blame. Why is this happening to me? There can be no God, because bad things are happening to me. Or bad things are happening to them. Why does God allow this? How can God allow this? In the times of distress, men do look to God. Whether to curse him or not, it matters not. They look to him. Say, why are you allowing this? How can this be? And yes, it often leads men to dismiss God, because they don't want to face the reality. They don't understand that God doesn't owe them anything. They think that they have an existence, and so the creator, the maker, owes them an explanation, or a good life, or pleasures. They say, well, Paul, it's because he claims to love us. Because he claims to have our best interests at heart. I agree that the way things are in the world, there's no way God could truly love everyone. And for some people, that goes very contrary to what they believe. I don't believe God truly loves everyone. But says God so loved the world. Yes, he loved the world. And he loves mankind. But the way that love is expressed is in saving the ones he chose. By saving his chosen, he saves mankind. By loving his chosen, he loves mankind. He doesn't have to accept every human being that ever existed in order for him to love man. And I think that that whole mechanic of that God loves everybody has come into being because it's a story that impulsively men cling to and want to believe. On many levels, on one, it sounds great. God loves everybody. On another level, it seems like that you're doing God a favor. You're making him a great guy. You know, I'm promoting God. I'm sort of lifting him up as the guy who loves everybody. And that attitude is read into the scriptures rather than brought out from them. I don't read that in the Bible. I don't see that in the Bible. I see there are a few verses where one could read that into those verses. But if they're read in their historical context, you know, like he will have all men to be saved, or God so loved the world, read into their historical context, which is, at the time, the Jews thought God loves the Jews and no one else. And the radical idea of Christianity was, no, not just the Jews, but out of every nation, those who fear God and do righteousness, God honors them. That was the radical message of the New Testament. And that's the context in which the God loves, quote-unquote, everybody, has to be read. That's the context. You can't just read, but the problem is that we've had this long history of people thinking of it in terms of God loves you and you and you and you, just arbitrarily. He loves everybody. But the scriptures declare that he made some people for destruction. I don't see how you could say he loves those people. If God loves you, he doesn't make you for destruction. He doesn't make you a vessel of dishonor. This purpose have I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power and my wrath on you. I love you. Doesn't make any sense. Okay? Doesn't make any sense. So I can see how that for some people, when having this God loves you crammed down your throat, you would think that this can't be. Because they see the situations, I think God doesn't love me. Now, I have bad things happen to me, and I don't think it means God doesn't love me. I just understand it's what God's making me. My judgment of God's love is expressed in when he raises me from the dead, according to his promise. And I put my faith in his words, and that faith will either be proved right or wrong in due course. But the point is, the love they want to get from God is not satisfactorily delivered, and then they say, they dismiss him, you know. But ultimately, think about a God, a powerful being, if responsible for all this, he really doesn't owe us anything. If he's that big, like he's described as being creator of all, he knows everyone's thoughts, he's that just incredibly powerful. You know, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, he's everywhere. If he is that kind of a God, he is so many orders of magnitude greater than us that, you know, we're anthropomorphizing his attitude towards us. And we are misunderstanding our true position. We are like grasshoppers in his sight. You ever looked at a grasshopper? You ever felt much compassion for it? That's why it's such a marvel that God loves us at all. That God loves the creation that he made in his own image? Yeah, he loves it. But he desires to elevate it. He desires to elevate his creation of man. To be adopted sons. That is an amazing or an amazing thought that God, his purpose is to elevate us to the status of sons, adopted sons. But in that process, he will make more men than he ever intended to elevate. And the fact that men don't understand God or really understand the nature of things is not a troubling thought to God. Not at all. You would only think that if you thought he was wringing his hands and saying, I just want them all to know I love them. He doesn't feel like that at all. If he was sitting there wringing his hands over this all, we'd have a different world. Look at the world. I'm sitting here in my barn. It's freezing. It's cold. It's not always a pleasant place to be. But it's generally good. Like I always say, he's good to those who hate him and whom he hates, rightfully. He's good to them, though. They enjoy life. They get to have a piece of it. If it's not all rose petals and honey water, well, you know, what's that to them? They have no claim on it to begin with. At that day, now that's a phrase that's used prophetically often to point to the last days. And it's definitely pointing to a time in Isaiah's time. Because for those people, that was a seminal moment, the Assyrian captivity. You know, the prophets had gone forth proclaiming the Assyrian captivity, and it would come. Just like in the end times. The Bible has been proclaiming this end times. And when hail and fire come out of the sky and it's mingled with blood, and my personal opinion on the mingle with blood may be that when the hail and fire hit, causes blood to fall, meaning because it hits people in blood. Or maybe it's just miraculous blood from the sky. When the great mountain burning with fire is cast into the sea, when those major signs occur, you don't think people are going to look to the Maker, have respect to him, want to know what it is they need to do? They will. They will. And the Antichrist will step into that void. Because the Maker is not going to answer them. That's the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The wise virgins already had their oil in their lamp. They were ready. They had filled themselves with the Spirit and the things that the Spirit brings. And that's just one way of looking at it. But, you know, God has the thing he needs to fill us with, that our lamps could shine brightly, that we could give light and preach the gospel and speak the truth, right? And being filled with that, the darkness cannot penetrate. The Antichrist has nothing to say. We not only expect him, we know what's right and what's wrong. When a false god steps in with all kinds of power and divinity, you know, seeming, they've already so drifted away from the God who has revealed himself already, that without really having a good grasp of the Word of God, it'll be very easy for them to listen to whatever this powerful, miracle-working Antichrist has to say. Especially because he may very well be a supernatural being or an extraterrestrial of some sort. But he will not look to the altars, to the works of his hands, or respect which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images, the groves or the Asherah. Asherah, from what I've been given to understand, were basically phallic images set about in natural settings, you know, fertility worship, that sort of thing. Very profane and common sort of religion. And today it's still a big religion. Yeah, but people are going to drop their pornography. They're going to drop their embezzlements. They're going to drop their Porsches and stuff. And they're going to suddenly be like, help us understand God. And the foolish virgins are going to say, help us. Our lamps are going out. Give us of your oil. Go to them that sell. We won't be sellers of oil. And honestly, I don't think they're going to listen. Verse 9, in that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel. And there shall be desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Man, they're going to look to the Maker. They're going to have respect to him. And he will not answer. The strong cities are going to be like that forsaken bough, stripped of people. An uppermost branch. There's going to be a few people left. Not worth taking into captivity. Old, feeble. Those who hide out. You know, the Assyrians aren't going to be that thorough. There should be desolation. Why? Thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. The God who could save you. You've neglected. Left him behind. Yeah. Forgotten the God of our salvation. What a terrible thing that we should forget the God who saved us or could save us. You know, for Israel, it was a national issue. He was the God of their salvation, the God who was to save them. They forgot him. You know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians says, you know, the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness were examples. And I tell you also, the things that happened to the nation of Israel afterward were also examples. They are for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's what Paul said. I've no doubt he had a feeling he was in the end of the world. I've had a feeling I'm in the end of the world my whole life. Okay? But I'm just not going to declare this is the end of the world. I don't think Paul declared that either, but he kind of felt that way. I believe even the Lord Jesus felt that way. It's okay to feel that way. We don't have to become adamant. You know, maybe sometimes I'm too adamant about we're not in the end times. Not in the sense that they're saying out there in prophet land. No. But like I said, we are in our own last days. We are in our own form of the end times. And it's, you know, and for that purpose, we need to go about doing our master's business. We cannot forget the God of our salvation, but rather, you know, what do you say? What shall become of us if we neglect so great a salvation? We don't want to be neglectful of the great salvation which Christ has wrought for our sakes, that we might be partakers of his nature, that we may partake of the divine glory through the power that is in Christ, through faith in his blood, through faith in his resurrection. We can draw great strength from him. He is the God of our salvation, but all around us we find the works of our hands, the things that our fingers have made. It's so much closer. The glory is so much more within reach. What fun is there in a life forsaking glory, glory of men, the glory that you can have right now, enjoy, right? For the glory that comes after you're dead. Yeah? That is not to say that there are no rewards in the walk. I believe there are great rewards. The sense you get of progress and growth as a Christian, I find to be very invigorating. When it happens, you know, sometimes the Lord puts you through, and the older I get, I feel it more. He puts you through more difficult tests. Anyone who's ever done weightlifting, as I have, can kind of understand how it works. You start off lifting light weights, and you add weight. You start putting on weights that you can't lift. Or you try to lift, you know, 200 pounds until you can't lift it anymore. I remember my coach, he said, you know, you were to get to muscle failure. I think it was called total muscle failure or something like that. But basically, you want to get to the point where you would try to lift the weight. Your muscles would fail to lift the weight. That was, you've worked out. You've gotten to there. You know, you want to get to the point where you fail. Because that's what makes you stronger. I'm not saying that, you know, sin makes us stronger by any means. What I'm saying is, though, we can have challenges that really challenge us. I think the greatest reward is in overcoming those challenges. And the sense you get from a growing relationship with God, that the glory you seek is not so far off, that it is at hand. And then you have when you walk with God, you have the sense that you do have a more immediate reward in well-doing, so that you don't become weary, and so that the gifts and calling of God don't seem like some far-off, heavenly-only reward that is distant and impossible to grasp, but rather something that is near at hand and part and parcel of your everyday life. And what happens, though, when we neglect God and he neglects us? We go out and we try to fake it. Thou shalt plant pleasant plants and set it with strange slips. The word strange, strangers, usually refers to foreigners. I'm not sure exactly what's meant by that, but foreign slips, inappropriate, things that are not of the God of your salvation. You know, the subject is the God of our salvation. We are planting pleasant plants, plants of pleasantness, things that seem good, things that seem right. We neglect the God that is right and the righteousness which is right, and then instead go for that which seems right, that which feels good, that which appears to man to be what we ought to do. And that is, of course, strange to God. That's foreign to him. That's not of his country, of his manufacture, but of ours. We're, again, just going after the work of our own hands. We're making the Jesus who fulfills our desires, who is pleasant to us, the Jesus who loves everybody. It's not just that. Okay, I don't want to beat that to death. But we're making up a religion as we go along. In the day thou shalt make that plant to grow, in the morning you make thy seed to flourish. Hey, there's all kinds of man-made religions out there, and they can be made to go, made to grow, made to flourish. It reminds me of the seed that is sowed in the stony ground. It's those who immediately receive it with joy. But because of persecution or tribulation, they fail to produce fruit. The harvest is going to be a heap. It's not a heap of, ooh, a heap of corn kernels. No, it means just a heap. In the day of grief and desperate sorrow. I mean, you don't really need a lot of study tools. The King James translation is not necessarily the best translation. But what I like to show is that it can be comprehended contextually with a relative amount of ease. You know, when I was young, I went through this, and I look in the margins of my Bible when I was younger. I don't think I'm old yet, but I'm in the margins of my Bible. I have notes, words like shadowing. I wrote down the Hebrew pronunciation. I even wrote down the Hebrew letters. A clatter that is abstract. I wrote it really small, and unfortunately now my eyes are... It looks like I wrote witting of wings, but that can't be right. Witting of wings? Concrete. A cricket. A whirring of wings. Also, but this is actually referring to chapter 18. My point is, but you don't need to necessarily know the precise definition of the word to contextually get the gist of it. You know what I mean? To derive the moral lesson. I remember I used to stumble over all these definitions, place names. You know, Aroer, the cities of Aroer. You know, the note I made was about what that word means. You know, a naked situation, an exposed location. That city was probably named for its exposed. That's the exposed city. Because it was not set in a rock or on a hill. It was just kind of naked and exposed. I don't know. Because I don't think that that's the direction my studies have gone. They've not gone in that direction of trying to divine the meaning by the individual words. You know, as you may have learned in English class, that often when you approach a word you do not understand, by paying attention to the context, you can at least get a general idea of what that word may mean. Same thing here. Prophetically, if you pay close attention to what's going on, you can understand what the prophet is saying based on the context in which what he says is said. In the day of grief and desperate sorrow, days of grief are never far. It's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth. Because the lessons learned in the house of mourning are often much more important for our souls, and they're good for our lives, because we ought to live our lives understanding our time here is short. So what kind of men are we supposed to be? Not just to the fact of like always doing good, and of course always doing good, but to love the people around you, to take more notice of other human beings than of things and of pleasures. You know, to put more stock in relationships. I think Jesus was a very relationship-driven person. It was important. He was very concerned about the way superiors dealt with inferiors, and also the way servants were with their masters. Verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise, like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of mighty waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide, trouble, and before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Man looks to God, and God does not respond the way man wants him to respond, so man starts doing his own thing. And what is more normal than for men to start doing their own thing in conjunction with each other? Because men think alike. Man-made religion always conforms to what man likes and loves, driven by their desire to have unfettered, immoral, carnal experiences. They don't want to be saddled with this guilt that they associate with the Christian God. And they gather, and they all get together, like with the homosexuality, the recent push to get them all married, and they have it now. Good, they can shut up about it. Of course they won't. Because they're not just trying to get some sort of equality. They want to cram their beliefs down everyone else's throats. They rush and they make noise. That public opinion swinging through populations. You know, the mob mentality. You know, and today through the internet, a lot of those opinions and stuff are expressed and they're disseminated, spread through different social media and all that. But the likeness of thinking, you know, they become like an element, like the waves of the sea, rushing, foaming, making a great noise. This is the way it has to be. This is now the way things will be. These people love each other, and the waves crash, and they push against that which is right, against that which the Creator has said, against that which is what is supposed to be. They push against it. They want to be like the sea, and they want to drive everything in the direction they want it to go. You know? They want to be like a force of nature forcing their will upon the created world. You know, they don't like God's world and they want to make it in their own image. The way the sea carves things out. Peoples and nations and tongues like water. I mean, in the book of Revelation, you see a similar symbolic meaning. You know, the waters which thou sawest on which the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The multitude of people drive things. You know, having control of the mob drives so many things in this world. That mob mentality, majority rules. And those who can shape those opinions and move them are very powerful. But they're also kind of subject to it. They are always riding a wave. But the wave can be manipulated by the very powerful. Opinion all goes one way. You know, like with this you know, homosexual thing. I've been saying for a long time it was going to happen because it's what the people want. They make noise. You know, they holler. They want their right to marry. You know, it's something ridiculous and silly because they're just not doing it right. I don't care how natural they feel like their feelings are about what they want to do. I understand that they do what they do by nature, by their nature, their sinful nature. That's why they do what they do. But as far as reproductive nature, as far as evolutionary thinking, it's a dead end. That's completely wrong. Like there's no reason for that. Other than, you know, the self-pleasure and all that. But I mean, they were going to have it because they rushed, they pushed, and they got enough people to back them. And pretty soon all humanity is crying out. At least in this country or in other Western countries, are crying out that it has to be this way. And that's how nations and even the world can bring the wrath of God on them. They think they have their safety in numbers, you know. I mean, here's the thing. People, I know, there's people, you know, they all their lives, they were against that sort of thing. But then, you know, their friends start being for it. And then their neighbors start being for it. And then at work, there's a big push for the equality and we don't discriminate. And I'm not saying people ought to be discriminated against. But there's this big push in the positive direction for it, to promote it, really. It's about promoting it. Right? There's this big push and all this pressure comes around and they go along with the crowd. I understand it's not exactly an easy thing to do. I understand that if you're, you know, socially active and you value your friends and your relationships and you have relationships with a lot of worldly people, it's going to be difficult to maintain your integrity. And for the most part, I mean, what is your integrity? Is it really based on a strong faith in the Maker? Or is it based on just that's what you were raised to think? And if that's it, then it's very easy to see why people would be able to just persuade you to another way of thinking. Yeah, the sea and the waves roared, and you were more afraid of the roaring of the sea than of the rebuke of the Creator. God shall rebuke them. They shall flee far off. They cannot withstand the rebuke of his lips when he chooses to speak. But God is patient. He allows men to do what they will because his plans operate regardless of what they do. When he rebukes them, they won't be like the sea and the waves roaring. They're going to be like the chaff of the mountains. You ever see dust blown over the mountains in that strong wind? His word is like the wind, and they are like the dust, blown away. Like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Like a whirling dust. Absolutely carried along by the power of that blast, by the breath of the Lord of hosts. Behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning, he is not. I think contextually that has to refer back to the dust. You know, as the dusk arrives, they're in trouble. As the sun is setting, you know, that's the end, the sunset. You know, the sun is setting, time is running out, trouble. Before the morning, where did the dust that is blown go? Nowhere. I mean, well, it's gone, that's the point. It's not there anymore. You know, their eventide will come. You know, what is that evening for? At the evening of our existence, the end of the day. That's an analogy for that time has run out. The sun has set. Their sun will have set. And when the sun rises again, they're gone. That's the portion of them that rob us, spoil us, or rob. You know, I use the analogy of today, the immorality that we see in our society, pressing forward. But there are many other ways in which that could be applied. Thinking that they can get away with it. Thinking they can push against God himself to have their own way. In areas of religion, I see it very apparently. You know, man takes the religion he wants. Even among Christians, this is very common. At least, I shouldn't say among Christians, but among organized Christianity, which I differentiate from Christians, because though I will call those things churches, even though they are not, because the Lord Jesus himself referred to the church of Laodicea or in the church of Pergamum, which were, you know, described in the book of Revelation, which to most Christians would seem very unchristian, unchurch-like places. If he can call those places churches, I can accept, you know, the Catholic Church is a church. It's a church. And they're Christians, right? But yet, not all the church's candlesticks remain in their places. Eventually the Lord exposes and deals with fraud and those who have robbed and spoiled his truth. Those who have robbed and spoiled his people by substituting false religion, by setting strange slips and pleasant plants in the midst, instead of preaching the gospel and teaching the truth. They have brought in that which is pleasant, pleasant to the eye, that which is pleasant to the ears, that which man's heart desires. They have brought about those things. And thus they have spoiled the people of their true inheritance. You know, those who put their faith in Christ, the Lord has a way of calling them out. He has a way of delivering them from those who would rob them. And that's something we should always trust. God always has a remnant that he spares from the destruction. And he always has those who are faithful to him, even when the whole nation is going astray.